the whole passage that we read together from Philippians 2, but particularly verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There was a mind in Christ. That is to say, there was a purpose in Christ. There was a purpose of redemption in his leaving heaven at all. There was a mind, a resolve within him, that by leaving heaven he should gather to himself a people by his death and resurrection, a people who were lost in sin, who could not save themselves, but that he had power to bring back from bondage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Who was this Lord Jesus Christ? We're told that he was equal with God. We're told that he was in the form of God. You have to be careful in this with this word form and likeness in the scriptures. It doesn't mean that he was like to God and in the imitative form of God, but that he actually was God. And that he was like in every respect. He was indeed the Son of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't taking to himself, pinching something, taking something that was not rightfully his own. He wasn't insolently, impertinently claiming something that didn't actually belong to him. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented here as knowing in his own person, as well as being in fact, that he has been with the Father from the beginning, that he is in every way equal with the Father, in every way like him, in every attribute being the Son. Though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He made himself of no reputation. That is to say, that it was his decision to come to earth. It was something that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had spoken about together and had planned together. And the Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation. He thoroughly and absolutely, willingly agreed to leave heaven. I often like to think, and you'll have heard me say before, that the only time that the Lord Jesus has not been in heaven was the 33 years he had here on earth. And they were the worst time of his whole existence, if one can so speak. And therefore it is not appropriate for us to elevate this world particularly wonderfully, as if it was the most wonderful thing ever. It was till it fell. But he made himself of no reputation. He left heaven's glory. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he who had all the character of God, yet had this mind, in concert with the Holy Spirit and with his Father, to leave heaven to redeem a people who had fallen because of Adam, a people who could not save themselves, a people who could never be saved unless he were so to come. So he made himself of no reputation. He hid his Godhead and was made in every point like as we are, flesh and blood. Made in every point like his brethren, like the elect who are among all the people of the earth. He made himself of no reputation. Nobody would recognize him. Nobody would say, oh, this is the king. This is the king of kings. This is God. No, on the contrary, they would look at his mean upbringing And they would despise him and not think anything more of it. They wouldn't look at intrinsic goodness or intrinsic perfections. They'd just say, he's not born in a palace and he isn't anything special. Why should we take any notice? So he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So the Lord himself left heaven. The Lord himself made himself of no reputation. And he was made in the likeness of men. This was something also that was planned in the glory, planned in heaven before the world was. And what a wonderful, wonderful thing it is. It's just beyond description. The virgin birth, the begetting of the Holy Spirit, the begetting of the Holy Spirit so that the holy thing that should be born of Mary was the Son of God, perfect in every way because begotten of the Spirit, but also perfect in every way because in some marvellous way any sinfulness that would come from Mary was prevented by entering into the mortal frame of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. For God to be made flesh, to be the fullness of the Godhead bodily, even while in his flesh, is described as taking on him the form of a servant. And we need to remember that we ourselves are in a very lowly position in this world, being one among millions and striving just for a little bit of being above everybody else among those that we live. Having got that far, the description in Paul starts all over again. Having been found in fashion as a man, again there is more humbling. Again, there is more making himself of no reputation. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He was born in a stable. He was born of Mary, with his guardian father Joseph, both of whom, while being of the tribe of Judah, had fallen on hard times. They weren't the regal part of the family. He, being found in fashion as a man, though without sin, yet grew through all the times of growing and of learning and of being apprenticed until he came to manhood. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He didn't mix with the great ones of the earth, but he mixed with the poor and the needy and the uneducated. But the greatest note of his humbling was that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus, of course, planned to come to die. Every other aspect of salvation, I suppose, could have been achieved remotely in heaven. But to take upon him the curse of Adam in order to redeem Adam's children did necessitate his taking Adam's flesh. The flesh, I don't mean Adam literally, but human flesh. The flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh. And taking that upon him, yet without sin. And therefore he became obedient unto death. The whole purpose of this was to endure the curse and to triumph over it that was laid upon Adam's descendants, all of them. Every descendant of Adam must die, except the generation of believers when the Lord returns. But otherwise we must all die. And it was therefore necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to become obedient unto death. Now, obedience It may be willing, or it may be resisted. And here the picture is of the Lord Jesus being so humble that even though it meant dying, even though it meant in human flesh, enduring the ignominy and the nakedness and the pains and the bearings of the sins of others, he was willing so to humble himself, so to become obedient, in order to secure the redemption of the elect of God. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a cross. It was a servant's death. Death, God said, was the curse of Adam. Man says that cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a cross. Indeed, the scriptures say that. In other words, there's a double curse here. There's the curse of death, but you might drown. There's no curse in that, except the curse of death. But cursed is everyone that hangs upon a cross means there's a double curse. It's thought of as being not only the curse of death which everyone must go through, but a criminal's death, a slave's death. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Now, this is the Saviour. This is the one that, if we believe in him, this is the one that we trust and rely upon. This is the one that, if we are going to be saved at all, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved, we must be saved through this man, the man Christ Jesus, the mediator, fully God and yet fully man. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That cross was in place of every one of the elect of God, every one of those who believe in him. He is there, enduring the punishment of sin, which was the reason for death. Every sin, every nature of sin, and every actual sin. The death of the cross. Such a Saviour is the Saviour upon which we rely. And now we see another picture. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. God says, enough of this humbling, enough of this becoming obedient unto death. A perfect atonement for sin has been made when my dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, makes recompense for sin on the cross of Calvary, being without sin himself. Enough. And God hath highly exalted him. There he humbled himself in a way that none other could do or did do. Now he is exalted in a way none other can be. The Son of God. But also now in heaven, the man, Christ Jesus, the mediator, the perfect man, the one who prays for his people. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. If you were to walk down the corridors of power, if you were to be received in Buckingham Palace, you would without doubt get a sense, an awesome sense of power. Bodyguards, organizations, you can't go here. And you would realize, if ever you became a prime minister, that there would be police and civil servants and all others at your beck and call. Power is something that none of us, except in very limited ways, has any idea about. But here we are talking about God has exalted Jesus to the corridors of power of heaven. The man Christ Jesus, back to where he was as God, but now is as God-man. God has highly exalted him. So highly that he has received a name which is above every name. Now, of course, you can say that that name, Jesus, is a name that represents him and that speaks of his saving ministry. But that isn't the name here that is meant. He had that name on earth. But God has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And that name, of course, is the name of his perfect mediatorial work. The note of triumph, the perfections, the holiness, the sinlessness, the success, the victory. Everything that you could think of that has to do with the perfection of his ministry on earth and particularly on the cross. Christ has, God has highly exalted him and given him that name. Perhaps for the purpose of the verses that follow, or the verse that follows, the word reputation would be quite good just to summarize what is meant by name. It isn't the whole picture. But if you just think, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a reputation. A well-founded reputation. But the word reputation is a very good word to think, because you see, none of us can actually enter into what it is entirely that makes the Lord Jesus the most wonderful one that he is. Oh, he's Saviour. Oh, he's Mediator. But so far as the honour and the glory and the power of it belong, it's only by repute to us. We can't really gather. We know what he did. We know how he did it. Some will not have done. But we know these things. But we don't know them. We haven't felt. What must it be to be there and in the power of such a Saviour? God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, in his presence, where he is, with all his resplendent glories, but as the man, the risen man, the perfect man, the mediator, the resurrected man also, as well as his Godhead, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee. Here we're talking about those who want to bow the knee and those who don't. Those whose worshipping of him was feigned and pretended, if they worshipped at all. Those whose bending the knee will be forced. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. First of all, therefore, what a wonderful thing it is that those who love him shall voluntarily there be so taken up with his glory and his perfection that our Saviour, the God-man, is welcoming us. And the knee that we bow is a knee of loyalty, of obeisance, of gladness. And we come and we spread ourselves. And we acknowledge him with gratitude and with total adulation to be our Saviour. But not everybody will be like that. I always think of Psalm 2 when I think of this paragraph. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. When the wrath of the Lord is kindled but a little, judges and kings shall be themselves absolutely judged and under his thraldom. At the name of Jesus, the knees of both high and low shall bow before Christ. They will tremble. They will know they didn't ever believe in him. They will know, for the most part, that they'd heard of him. They know that they've been disobedient. Some of them will know that they've persecuted him, and have persecuted him because they persecuted the Christians. But all, without fail, will kneel before the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will acknowledge that he, the one who came to earth, the one who was born of a virgin, the one who was a little child born in a stable, the one who grew up and was apprenticed as a carpenter to his father probably, the one who hung and died on Calvary but taught the things that are in the Bible, the one who gave the Bible its reputation and its fulfillment, he, despite their failure to acknowledge it, is the King of Kings. And now they're going to have to kneel to him. Now they're going to have to say, my Lord. Now they're going to have to say, my God. By virtue of creation. By virtue of living. Before they go into that place which is prepared for the devil and his angels from before the foundation of the world. At the name of Jesus. What a wonderful thing to have such a Saviour, to have him as Saviour, to acknowledge him as Saviour, to submit our whole lives to his Lordship, who is such a King, such a Saviour. If you were a soldier in days gone by and you had the chance to serve in Alexander's army or some wonderful king, many people would have jumped at that chance. We have, by the preaching of the gospel, the opportunity to come to the Lord Jesus. And that all the merits of his humbling himself and being obedient unto death should apply to us. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven. That is to say, all who are reaching in heaven, things in the earth, those who are still alive, if you like, and then are buried, and things under the earth. But that every tongue should confess. So those who kneel are now going to be forced, if they are not willing, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, as I've said. And though it will be said through clenched teeth, it will also be said with the loosening of the loins, so to speak, great fear and great trembling, to say nothing of the hostility that will be residual there still in heaven. But every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Think of it in our day. Those who say there is no God. Those who worship Muhammad and hate Christians. And all down the years, all who have been of such ilk and many others, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, in this whole wonderful passage, we're told that the mind that was in Christ Jesus was to make himself of no reputation, to humble himself even to the death of a cross, and in consequence of that, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, in accordance with the scriptural way of working, the example of theology and the example of how we should live is taken from that of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul has written here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we don't have the perfections of Christ. We don't come from the glory. We cannot say that if we said we were equal with God, that we would not be taken from God. None of these things. But the mind that we are called upon to exercise is the mind that God will highly exalt in due season. As with Christ who humbled himself, so when he'd accomplished his work, God hath highly exalted him. So there is a parallel. There is a way that those who have been the beneficiaries of this wonderful humiliation of Christ, that he came to earth in order to secure redemption of his people. How then should they be? Well, Paul says at the beginning of the chapter, if there's any consolation in Christ, if you had any comfort, if you have had any consoling from your sins being washed away, if you've had any consoling from the support of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, do this for me, he says, fulfill my joy, that you be like-minded, that having the same love for one another, being of one accord, one heart, and of one mind. Have the mind that was in Christ towards each other. Everyone who's been saved at such a price, one who came from glory, suffered on earth and returned to glory for the salvation of his people, let his people be like that. Let them humble themselves. Let them go through whatever needs to be gone through in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. If there be any comfort in love that you've had from Christ, be like-minded with the saints. Have the same love for one another as Christ has. Be of one heart towards each other, like the early Christians were. Be of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. I didn't know when I chose to this passage that it would be the same day as in the morning. I had dealt with the passage about the disciples striving with one another as to who would be the greatest. I chose this text because I'd made the exercise that I would preach on the TBS calendar text. And this is one of the two that comes up in March. But here's the theme again. Let nothing be done through strife. Nothing. That wasn't Christ's way. He humbled himself. He put down and put away his own considerations. He left the glory in order for our redemption. So within the church, let nothing be done with strife. Nothing done through vain glory, that is to say, empty glory. The empty idea that I'll be more important than somebody. The empty idea that my view is more important than somebody else's view. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That is a tremendous rule of thumb. Esteem other better than yourselves. Better qualified to judge, better instructed. Better instructed in the things of the Lord, better loving the Saviour. Better in every respect. Otherwise we're going to be like the Pharisee who's going to look down on others and despise others. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In case you wonder what that verse means, it's quite simple. Don't be selfish only thinking about yourself, but consider the brethren. Consider what they're going through. Consider what they need, what help they need, what support they need. Consider them. Don't put yourself first, put them first. Look not every man on his own things, his own affairs, his own family, his own situation, his own career, but every man also on the things of others. And then he says, of course, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Which we've done. Now, going through to verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now in my absence, work out, or if you like, work at your own salvation with fear and trembling. For we have such a Saviour. We have one who did make himself lowly in this sort of way. It would be very easy, being in Adam, for our pride to begin to be lifted up again, for our selfishness to begin to dominate, for our own personal or sectarian interests to be thought to be more important than those of the Saviour. No wonder we need to work at our own salvation with fear and with trembling, lest we get it wrong. Lest we do exactly those things that the Saviour did not do and grieve his heart. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. What a wonderful thing if that could always be said of the church. What a wonderful thing if that could always be said of us as individuals. But we have such a Saviour. And each one of the saved has so loved that Saviour precisely because of who he is and his gentleness. And he's putting himself below us and thinking of ourselves highly in order that we should be saved. His honouring of us, each one who loves him, has submitted to such a Saviour precisely because of those things. Precisely because of those things. We must love one another in Christ and esteem others better than ourselves. May the Lord draw us to himself, to such a Saviour. And then may others see enough of that Saviour in our daily lives to be encouraged and to be encouraged to come to the Saviour themselves. Amen.